How charismatic are you? How charismatic are you? Have you ever wished you had a charismatic personality? Perhaps you do. Perhaps you know that you have a charismatic personality. And who is the most charismatic person you've ever known? You've heard the expression, he has a lot of charisma. What is meant by such a statement? Should you desire to be charismatic? And what is charisma? Do you know the meaning and the origin of the word? Do you know how it's translated from the Bible? All over the world, we're hearing more and more about the charismatic leaders and movements in religion, but it's also being applied to people in all walks of life and various professions, and especially in politics. Usually one thinks of the charismatic movement in the religious field as being associated with groups who believe in speaking of tongues, healing, miracles, that kind of thing, the kind of things that were apparent on the day of Pentecost. That is, on the day of Pentecost, each person heard in their own language, so the miracle was more in the hearing than in the speaking. And this thing about charismatic movements, Pentecostalism used to be more limited to the Pentecostals, but is now pervasive even in most of the old-line Orthodox denominations, including the Catholic Church. There are over 50 million so-called charismatic evangelicals in the U.S., and their numbers are growing. I think it has slowed down in recent times, as basically all the religious movements that are of solid Christianity in the nominal sense are also losing membership. Others call themselves charismatics, which come from the Greek word charisma that is used in the New Testament for spiritual gifts. Some members of the Church of God think that perhaps in the near future there will be a replication of the pouring out of God's Spirit as on the day of Pentecost in 31 A.D. And on that day, God gave special gifts to men and women through His Spirit. They heard the apostles speak in their own language. Today, we're going to examine charisma from a biblical and a historical perspective or perspectives. The word charisma is not found in classical Greek, and since the word charisma is a fairly recent usage in our culture, it might be helpful to examine its origin and root. It's closely associated with charis. Now, charis is the Greek word which is translated grace in the New Testament. There are at least four Greek words that are translated gifts in the King James Bible. Doma is the Greek word that's translated gift, and it means literally that's like a present that you give a gift to somebody. Dore, D-O-R-E-A, a gift. Once again, very much like Doron. And charisma, which refers to special gifts that can be bestowed upon an individual by God supernaturally. And the other one is doma, D-O-M-A, is also like a gift that you would give a person. So doma, dore, and doron are just like you give a gift. But charisma is used in the Bible and translated as gift. And so you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 there, and you'll see this word charisma translated as gift. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, now there are diversities of charisma, gifts, but the same Spirit. So charisma is used in the Bible as for a supernatural gift is given by God's Spirit. As I mentioned earlier, the term charisma is, the word is used widely in political and other circles today, religious circles. The application to politics owes its origin to Max Weber, a German sociologist of the late 1800s. Weber died in, I think, 1921, 22, somewhere along there. He postulated that charismatic authority was a form of authority, just as those of tradition and law. In other words, if you were a charismatic personality, that people would view you as some kind of authority and respond to you. And here's the way that he defined charisma: a certain quality of an individual by virtue of which he is set apart from ordinary men and women and treated as endowed with supernatural, superhuman, or at least specifically exceptional powers or qualities. So he attributed it to something beyond the physical, even though he was not religious in this sense. Charismatic leaders have several characteristics in common. Here are seven characteristics of charismatic leaders. And when I read this list, I thought of the presidential debate on Thursday evening, how these seven men stood there all trying to be charismatic. And I don't know if any succeeded, but one, the charismatic leader springs up in times of economic, social, political, or religious crisis. And we have all of those today: economic, social, political, and religious. Who will be the charismatic personality? Who will be the great leader? Who will be one that comes on the scene? Will there be one? Secondly, he possesses a compelling magnetism, self-assurance, and a dynamic personality. And so they all try to be energized and up, and like Trump accuses Bush of being too low energy, and same could be spoken of Dr. Carson. He articulates the grievances of the masses. And of course, this is one of the main things that Hitler did during his days there in rising to power. Thirdly, he offers plans, programs, and promises that are evangelistic in nature and promises deliverance from the present situation. Oh, if you elect me to be president, then America will be great again. We'll have a booming economy. Everybody will go to work. We will have a chicken in every pot, 40 acres and a mule for everybody. The message has a magical quality, number five, a magical quality that takes advantage of people's gullibility. Do you really believe that you're going to have that? Of course, basically, the country is divided between what can I get from the government, and on the other hand, those who want to prosper from their businesses and laws that will enable them to prosper. When I was growing up, the South was solidly Democratic. I mean, Roosevelt had come on the scene, a Democrat. He had led us out of the Great Depression and still leading up into World War II, and then succeeded by Truman. Then the Eisenhower came on the scene. And then the civil rights movement and abortion, Roe v. Wade, and other issues began to arise. And the South shifted from being Democratic in politics to being Republican, because the Republicans, in their view, best fulfilled their view of morality and what the Bible might say about certain issues. Sixthly, he sets up a scapegoat as the cause of all troubles. It is because of, some say, well, it's because of Wall Street. Some say it's because of greed. Some say it's because of no leadership. He may be morally good or evil. And perhaps you look at the 20th century. So this list reminds me of one of the politicians that's probably noted as one of the most charismatic in the 20th century, and that was Adolf Hitler, who rallied a whole nation to an evil cause when all was said and done. So Hitler was a great charismatic leader and evil to the core, no doubt influenced to a great degree by Satan the devil. Now, on the other hand, on Monday, day after tomorrow, the U.S. will observe the life and work of Martin Luther King, who also was a great charismatic leader. You go down this list, especially articulating the grievances of the masses, the down and out, the trodden ones, downtrodden, and offering hope for them, and his great I Have a Dream speech. John F. Kennedy is said to have been very charismatic, and we could add others to the list. Satan, no doubt, was a great charismatic leader in the negative sense, and so was Absalom. Satan was able to garner one-third of the angels to follow him. And you read about that in Ezekiel 28, about Satan viewing himself, his intelligence, his beauty, his wisdom. And he was able to, did he deceive them? It doesn't directly say that he deceived those angels, but some way they were induced to follow him. And his tail, as it says in Revelation 12, drew a third part of the angels. Absalom, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. Absalom, one of David's sons, was a great charismatic leader. Briefly, as we're turning there to 2 Samuel chapter 15, in 13, Amnon really was desiring, in love with, I guess you would say, Absalom's sister Tamar. And apparently Tamar resisted him to a large degree. But finally there was some kind of event held, and it winds up that Amnon rapes Tamar. And then Absalom, in seeking vengeance, plots to have Amnon killed, and some of Absalom's men, they kill Amnon. And then Absalom flees, and he's gone for 3 years. And all the while, David is there. He's grieving, he's moaning, he's wanting Absalom to come back. Oh, my son Absalom. And finally, at the urging of Joab, chief of the military, they invite Absalom back. And for 2 years, David wouldn't see him. But then eventually he did see him, and they, I guess you would say, mended their differences. You look at 2 Samuel 15. And it came to pass after this, well, let's read that last verse there. I've already bridged this to some degree, but in 14:33, so Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So they made up. There's a reconciliation. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. 50 men to run before him. He's the king's son. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was on that, when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Oh, what city are you from?" And he said, "Such and such, your servant is one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, your matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear you." I mean, you're just not really being heard, and you're not really receiving justice. Now, if I were really the king, you would be heard, you would receive justice. Verse 4, Absalom said, "Moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which has any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand, took him, and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He did it through flattery and deceit, undermining his father, who in essence had pardoned him for murdering his brother. And so Absalom gathered basically everybody in the land, save maybe 200 or 300 people, and they followed after Absalom. And finally, David got word and went after Absalom. And you know the story that as Absalom on his horse ran under a branch, his hair caught. He had this beautiful flowing hair caught, and he was hanged there on the tree. And David's response was, "Absalom, O Absalom, my son, would to God I had died for you." So there's another so-called great charismatic leader in the negative sense. He stole their hearts by saying, "You can't get justice from my father David. He doesn't really care for you." And at the same time, he was obviously using flattery. And charismatic people often link flattery to their attempt to win you over. And when that doesn't work, they oftentimes turn on you. I've had it happen to me. Probably you've had it happen to you. Jesus Christ had it happen to him. True spiritual gifts, true charisma, true gifts are exceptional gifts that are given by divine grace above and beyond those that are possessed by ordinary human beings. So let's note 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll read verse 4 again and pick up from there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are 9 spiritual gifts that are listed here, or charismas. This word, once again, in verse 4 is charisma, C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A. And it is closely akin to charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, which is translated grace. So in 1 Corinthians 12, 4, now there are differences of gifts, charisma, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit everybody. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another, and it lists all the various gifts of the Spirit. Now, what are you going to do with the gifts of the Spirit? That is the big question. And are you going to use the gifts of the Spirit as God has commanded us, or whatever talent that God has given you, whether it's innate, that is, you are born with it, or whether or not God has supernaturally given it to you, what are you going to do with it? In chapter 12 later here, let's look at verse 28. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, miracles and gifts of healing, charisma, of healings, helps, governments, differences in tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the charisma of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? Well, no. There are different gifts and different manifestations of the Spirit. Then it says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, the more excellent way is the way of love, and that is to become as God is, as it says in the first three verses. Now, one of the things about gifts and talents or charismas is that it seems that God gives them to some degree based on innate ability. But we look at Romans 12 and verse 6. In Romans 12 and verse 6, we'll notice here that one thing that's involved in God giving gifts to people is that it is of grace. In Romans 12 and verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace, the divine favor, according to the divine favor that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching, or he that exhorts on exhortation, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity, he that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without jealousy or expecting to get something for it. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. So the grace of God plays a role in it. Now the purpose of spiritual gifts, We look now at 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. If we just read here from Romans chapter 12, or we could read all the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, whatever the gift of the talent that you have, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to sit on it? Are you going to bury it? Or are you going to do what God expects you to do, as we'll read a little later on? You notice here in 1 Corinthians 14, now 13 is the inset chapter that shows the more excellent way. The more excellent way is that of love, to become as God is. Though I speak with tongues and men and the tongues of angels, and have not charity, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have all faith, I could remove mountains. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, and have not charity, it profits me nothing. If I even give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. That's the more excellent way to become as God is. God is love. But we're talking mainly now about the gifts, the charismas. So chapter 14, verse 1 says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. But rather that you may prophesy, indicating that if you can preach and teach, be a living testimony along with whatever you might say. For he that speaks in a tongue speaks not unto men but unto God, for no man understands. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. So later on Paul says, look, you need someone to interpret. What had happened in Corinth was that speaking in a different language had become sort of a show of their, quote, spirituality. Oh, I can speak in tongues, and I must really be spiritual. It's like in our times that some people make such a big deal out of healing that, oh, let's have a lot of healings here. So if we have a lot of healings here, show this is where God is really working. And they'll look to us. No, we want to look to God because he is the healer. And you know that you consider those two verses, one in Romans, where the Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God, and that one in Hebrews 7:25 that says that Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us, therefore he's able to save us to the uttermost. So Jesus Christ is interceding for us. He is our high priest. That doesn't do away with our responsibility to call for the elders of the church, to pray ourselves, do whatever we can ourselves. Now he comes to verse 3, is the one I really want to get to here. But he that prophesies speaks unto men. And here's really the purpose, the main use one should employ in spiritual gifts. Just like we heard that special music today. Five people, piano and flute, and two people singing. Maybe that's only four. But he that prophesies speaks unto men to edification and to exhortation and comfort. That's what it's for. Edification, exhortation, and comfort. I was all three of those by the special music. My wife, as they were doing it, says, that is so beautiful. And it does something. And speaking the truth does something as well. Now, Paul talks about here, if you're making a big deal out of spiritual gifts, look at verse 12. Even so, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. That's what it's about. And those three things sort of summarize it. Those three things: edification, exhortation, and comfort. Now you look at Ephesians chapter 4. More about the purpose here. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace, divine favor, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he says, when he ascends up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He led captivity captive. Who is the one that's brought the world into captivity and kidnapped the world and made the world subject to sin and death? Satan, the devil. Jesus Christ has triumphed over the one who brought the world into captivity. And he has given gifts unto men. And that purpose of giving the gifts is to edify, to exhort, and to comfort the body of Christ, or anybody else for that matter. Now he that ascended, what is but He that also descended first in the lower parts of the earth. Of course, at one time Jesus Christ was buried and in the grave 3 days and three nights, and now he is ascended. That descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, and gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. For what purpose? The perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come into the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about by the sleight of men, cunning, craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of every part works increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So that's what it's all about, bringing us into the unity of the faith. A spirit-filled person, a person who's using their gifts, can help you if you heed the teaching. Now, God gives to a large degree, it says in Acts 5:28, that he gives his spirit, or maybe it's Acts 5:32, that he gives his spirit to those who obey him. Now, you look in Romans chapter 1, Paul said that he wanted to get by and visit the Roman church, and he had been hindered several times, not able to get there. And one of the reasons, you look at verse 11, Romans 1, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift." That doesn't mean that Paul himself was the one who literally could give it, but that he, serving as the emissary of God, to the end you may be established, that he could stir up the spirit within a person to try to get them to realize the spiritual gift that was in them, that they may edify the body and be comforted. You look at verse 12, "That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." You notice in 2 Kings chapter 2, the story of Elijah and Elisha. In fact, I almost gave a sermon today on Elisha. I thought I would give this one first with regard to this. Of course, Elijah was filled with God's Spirit and he performed several miracles, but Elisha performed more miracles than Elijah. And when people think of one of the great Old Testament prophets who performed miracles, they might think of Elijah first, because in Malachi it says, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord." Some people think, well, just they have more of a focus on Elijah. But Elisha, you look at 2 Kings 2 and verse 1, "And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, 'Wait here, I pray you, for the Eternal has sent me to Bethel.'" Bethel literally means house of God or house of bread. "And Elisha said unto him, 'As the Eternal lives, as my soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel," showing the great devotion and loyalty that Elisha had to Elijah. "And the sons of the prophets there were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him," so there were schools of the prophets, we know that, and they had more than one location. And Elisha was one of the students, one of the sons of the prophets. So some of the, call them students, said, "Don't you know that the Eternal will take away your master, your teacher, from your head today?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Hold your peace." And Elijah said unto him, "Elisha, wait here, I pray you, for the Eternal has sent me into Jericho." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho, see another place, came to Elisha and said unto him, "Know you that the Lord will take away your master from your head today?" As he answered, "Yes, I know it. Hold you your peace." And so, as the story goes on, Elisha wants a double portion of Elijah's spirit, and it was granted unto him, and Elisha did twice as many miracles, and it was all by the power of God, as did his teacher, his master, Elijah, showing that God is, of course, the one who does the work. During the early development of the Catholic Church, a controversy arose over so-called charismatic leaders, in other words, those possessing so-called charismatic gifts. By the second century, charismatic leadership was suppressed in the Catholic Church, but in recent times, there's been a renewed interest in charismatic leadership, even in the Catholic Church, with their staid kind of formal mass ceremonies. As noted earlier, over 50 million people are involved in the charismatic evangelical movement, and they emphasize spiritual gifts, miracles, and healings. Now, Satan, through the beast and the false prophet, are going to deceive the whole world through signs, wonders, miracles. So you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you'll see there how the world is deceived by these things. So, what is the lesson? The lesson is that even though there are miracles, and Satan has great supernatural power, and some of the demons do as well, but as we note this, and that's one of the reasons that Matthew 24 and 25 talk about being ready, being prepared, have your lamp filled with oil, to use your talents to the fullness, to do what you can do to help the brethren along the way. All of those things, that you would be ready, that you would not be deceived. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, here's one, verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for in that the day shall not come." See, in Thessalonica, there were people who were even apparently writing letters, feigning false signature, saying that the day of the Lord is already here. And a lot of people were upset about that, some even saying that it was past. And Paul writes this letter saying, no, this has got to happen first. "Except there come an apostasia, false teaching, falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And how does he deceive the whole world except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? In verse 8, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So performing miracles, that which is above the natural, into the realm of the supernatural, in and of itself is not a proof that it is of God. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Brethren, we are living in perilous times. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:1, know that in the latter days perilous times shall come, for men shall be. And he lists all those behaviors that will be extant before the second coming of Christ. And then in verse 5 it says that having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And about the 10 virgins, 5 are wise, 5 are foolish. They apparently are all going to church. They all took their lamps with them. 5 had oil, 5 didn't. And we can deceive ourselves if we don't really love, and then there's another one, do the truth. They receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So it is a wake-up call. A wake-up call is being sounded throughout the land. There are secular voices who are crying out. There are religious voices who are crying out. We are crying out in the church of God, and it's time to take heed. In Revelation 13, more about this, what we've just read here. In Revelation 13 and verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon, Satan the devil, which gave power unto the beast. Satan, in essence, possesses this person, becomes as Satan himself. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who's able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them. Power was given unto him in all kindreds, tongues, and nations. I hope we believe that verse and understand it, recognize it for what it is. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now here's a great charismatic leader, a great charismatic program that is so powerful that it deceives the whole world except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So once again, the ability to perform miracles does not mean that one is truly charismatic, because God allows Satan to have a certain amount of supernatural power. He was created with that power. It has not been taken away from him altogether. So you have to be careful before attributing miracles to God. Now look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 contains the story of where these men went out. They were given power to do all kinds of things, to cast out devils and all of that. Jesus tells us here what to boast in. What to boast in. If we want to boast, here's what to boast in. In Luke 10:17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through your name. And he said unto them, in essence, he's saying, no big deal. No big deal. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from the heavens. Behold, I give unto you what is important, power to tread on serpents, scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 13, those who whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will not be deceived. Apart from revelation, man is limited to knowledge attained through the five senses, empirical knowledge, experiential knowledge through experience, and reasoning. And of course, the fourth way is a way that will keep you from being deceived, and that is revelation. We're going to read that verse again, those verses, 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, revelation, which the world is now denying, and which even those who claim to believe in revelation are perverting it. The Pope says that if an alien repents, he'd baptize him. He says that the atheist, who's to judge them? In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, but as it is written, eye have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So revelation. By the way, I don't think the Pope used the word repent. I think he just said if an alien comes and wants to be baptized. I don't think there's much emphasis on repentance. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but by the Spirit. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And this verse here is very important. Oftentimes we don't read this verse or pay much attention to it. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Spiritual things with spiritual. What things are truly of the Spirit? So there are two spiritual fathers that are mentioned in the Bible. In John 8:44, we see that Satan is called a spiritual father. The context of John 8 is that Jesus Christ is having this back and to discussion with detractors of the day who were accusing him of various things. And so they come to a showdown. In verse 39, this is John 8:39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that have told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. And of course, because he told them the truth, they sought to kill him. Now, on the other hand, is our spiritual father. So there are, the Bible speaks of two fathers. You look at Ephesians 3:15. Ephesians 3:15. Well, 14 is the key verse. Ephesians 3:14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. See, one of the greatest ironies in all the universe is the fact that Jesus Christ, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, created Lucifer, who became the devil. And the devil tries to unseat the very Creator. For some reason, people seek after signs and miracles. People tend to look for signs and for physical salvation. How much has the ministers of this world dangled people over hellfire, when really you don't have an immortal soul to begin with? How much have some people played on the emotion of people, even in the church, about a place of safety? Oh, if you're not with me, you won't go to the place of safety. Well, maybe if you're with him, for sure you won't go. But anyhow, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. See, we're talking about charismatic people, people that have various gifts, who can perform signs, wonders, and miracles. In Romans, I said, no, it's 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:22. For the Jews require a sign. Time after time in Jesus Christ's ministry, they said, what sign do you show us? What sign do you show us? And the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. Oh, the Greeks are so wise. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So you have those who look for signs and miracles. There are the Gnostics who believe that they're superiority is proved through their knowledge. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8 that knowledge puffs up, charity edifies. Christ warns the church in Matthew 24 and 25, which we've already noted, to be ever watchful. Let's go there to the Olivet Prophecy in Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. You know the backdrop. The apostles came to him and said, Master, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And he gave Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Matthew's account of the Olivet Prophecy, which is also given an account by Mark and Luke. In Matthew 24 and verse 9, Matthew 24:9, Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity, lawlessness, everybody is doing it, it must be okay. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now you look at verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Christ poses a great question in Luke 18 and verse 8. What is that great question in Luke 18 verse 8? When the Son of Man returns, shall he find the faith on the earth? Of course, we are hoping, we're praying that each one of us will be among those who are found faithful at the return of Jesus Christ. Notice Daniel chapter 11. Some try to say that this applies to the period of the Maccabees, but I am very convinced that it's for us, because Jesus Christ refers to this prophecy in Matthew 24:15. Where it says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let him who reads take heed. In Daniel 11, an arm, this is verse 31, an arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, they shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate. There was a type of this, Antiochus Epiphanes, 167 B.C., who polluted the temple, offered swine's blood on the altar, set up a statue of Jupiter Olympus, the Holy of Holies. But the ultimate and great fulfillment is in the future. Christ said, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, stand in the holy place, let him who reads, the one spoken of by Daniel the prophet, take heed. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. So verse 31 again, arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be he corrupt by flatteries. It's one of the great traits of charismatic leaders. In Daniel chapter 8, it talks about the holy people being corrupted by deceits. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by famine, by captivity and by spoil many days. And at night, you'll be wanting to be day, and day you want to be night, as you read about those prophecies. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries, not really with it, but thinking they can save their skin. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end. And that word end means just what it says. Because it is yet for a time appointed, yet not in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, it is yet for a time appointed. It's going to require great spiritual courage, strength, and power. Remember, courage is a product of conviction and commitment. To the degree that you are convicted by the Word of God, committed to it, and obeying it with courage, to the degree that you're convicted and committed, you will act courageously. And that conviction, as we talked about last week, having the heart of God, that to the very depth of your being, you are convicted and committed. So spiritual strength and power is not measured by how many miracles a person performs. Your faith is not measured by whether or not you are healed every time you're anointed. And what if you had 50 healings? Well, Christ even said, they said, send somebody back. The rich man in the grave, seeing the fires of Gehenna lapping up, ready to devour him. Send somebody back, warn my neighbors and my friends and my family and all of that. And Christ said, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't hear somebody raised from the dead. See, the Word of God is true, and it means what it says. Courage is a product of conviction and commitment, and spiritual strength and power is not measured by how many miracles a person performs. Look at John 10, verse 41. Jesus Christ said, among men, there is none greater that has arisen than John the Baptist. And look what we're going to read here in John 10, in verse 41. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things John spoke of this man were true, and many believed on him there. And you back up and you look at verse 40. And went away again beyond Jordan unto the place where John had first baptized, and there he abode. John did no miracle, but among men there's none greater that has arisen than John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, yet he did no miracle. Now look at Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, verse 5, there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were now well stricken in years. And so an angel appears to them and tells them they're going to have a child. This child is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. You look at verse 11. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zacharias saw it. And this prophecy was given to them about Elijah. We pick it up in 16. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. See, that is one of the things that's on the mission statement, motto, if you want to call it that, United Church of God, is preaching the gospel and preparing a people. Or your verse, preparing a people preaching the gospel, whichever way you want to say it. Now notice further here. Verse 13, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth is going to have a son. You'll call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. But Christ did drink wine. He did dress differently. And he did have a different diet. Now, was John any less spiritual? You know, some people get all caught up in that. And he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go forth before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist shook the establishment to its very foundations, to the very core. In Matthew chapter 3, I'm summarizing some things now. In Matthew chapter 3, John was out in the wilderness, went to the River Jordan, baptizing people. People came out from Jerusalem, the religious leaders. John said, you den of vipers, and what all he said. Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Bring you therefore fruit meet for repentance, or fitting for repentance. I'm baptizing with water, but there's one coming who's going to baptize in water, in the Spirit, and fire. The greatest miracle that I know of is conversion, becoming a new creation. As we have noted here today, charisma has two wide applications. One has to do with secular leaders, political leaders, people such as Adolf Hitler on the bad side, or you might point to some hero like Patton or Eisenhower or George C. Marshall or whomever, military leaders. So one has to do with secular leaders, the other with religious leaders, which are called charismatic, since they emphasize spiritual gifts. But remember, not all spiritual power is of God. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. What does Christ say to do? In 1 John chapter 4, we're told very clearly to try the spirits to see whether they be of God. And so many things, just based on what we've said here today, you can eliminate from your thinking. 1 John 4:1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now notice this. Verse 6. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If they speak not according to law and testimony, it is because there is no truth in them. Isaiah 8:20. He that says he knows God and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:4. Does God want us to develop charisma? We read it from 1 Corinthians 12:31. Desire spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14:1. But the summary once again, to edify, to exhort, to comfort. It is a fearful thing to bury your talent. It is a fearful thing. Look at Matthew 25. One of the things that keeps me going, people look at me as young as I am and say, "Why haven't you retired?" I believe that God has given me certain gifts and understanding that I want to share, not to say that I want to die with the boots on kind of thing, but as long as you have strength and energy and sufficient and opportunity and of mind, then I think you need to do what God has given you the opportunity to do, whether it be speaking, ministering to the sick, doing whatever it is that you do, as it talks about in Romans 12. Do it with all your heart, with all your being. Now, you look at this in Matthew 25 and verse 14, I believe it is, yes. "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants, delivered unto him his goods, and to one he gave five, another two, and another one." And notice this, "to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey." So I have surmised through the years that to some degree spiritual gifts are given according to some degree of a person's innate ability, their temperament and the way they are, and on it goes. And some people just have the gift, as it were, to be able to comfort people and be able to minister people in a way that many in the ministry cannot do. But they do it, and they do it gladly. Then the day of accountability comes, starting in verse 16. The one with five, he multiplied his to ten. The three or two, whatever it is, he multiplied his. And then he came to the one with one, verse 24. "Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you, that you are a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you've not strawed." So here, totally misperceiving the character of God in the first place. God is merciful, long-suffering, compassionate, motivated by love, blah, and you could go on and on with his qualities and characteristics. But he says, "I was afraid and went and hid my talent in the earth. In that you have what is yours. So I'm bringing back what you gave me." His Lord answered and said unto him, "You wicked and slothful servant." Notice he says wicked. "You knew that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. You ought, therefore, to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury." And of course, it's speaking metaphorically, figuratively. "Take therefore the talent from him, give it unto him which has ten, for unto every one that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast you, the unprofitable servant, into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so, brethren, I hope that we take this as a warning with regard to whatever it is that we have that God has so generously given to us. We should not be overly concerned with the outward manifestation of spiritual gifts as they were in Corinth. Or to be comparing spiritual gifts. Oh, I'm more spiritual than you because this, that, and the other. God has proved His faithfulness, His love, His care, His concern for all of us. He gave us His only Son, His begotten Son. He lives in us. He lives a more excellent way of love. He exhorts us to live the more excellent way, to become love as He is love. So, let's earnestly beseech God to pour out His Holy Spirit on each one of us and give you, to give me, to give each one of us the gifts that are necessary to fulfill the mission that He has called each one of us to do. And of course, you can read the 1 Corinthians 12, you can read the Romans 12 with regard to the various gifts. And never underestimate your calling and what God has given to you.